Well, praise the Lord. It's just good to be here tonight. I'm just so glad the Lord has given us another opportunity, another moment to draw nigh unto Him, to learn more of Him. See this? Okay. Seem a little brighter tonight. I just love it. God is so good. I know Brother Tim, he began with a verse I was going to end with. We'll see about that. Yeah. That scripture you read was one I was going to use tonight. It was really neat. Praise the Lord. The Lord is good. He really is. I know He goes before us. I know He has all the answers. And I know He knows the end from the beginning. And we're just really privileged to be His children. To be able to serve Him, to be able to gather here. And again, I'm just really thankful for everyone that's here, right here in our midst. But I'm really also thankful for all our dear loved ones online. And you've all been so encouraging and so dear to me. And I must say, I just love you all and just am really thankful that the Lord brings us together. You know, we can't see each other at the moment if you're online, but you know, we're all in God's presence. We're all here together, and you know, we've not yet seen the Lord either, but we know He's here. We know He's in the very midst of His people, and though we've never met Him in person yet, we know that we can feel His presence, that we can be right in His very midst, and that He is with His people. Even two or three gathered in His name, He said, "There am I in the midst," and we're just really privileged to have the Lord, to be part of His kingdom, to be participants in the kingdom of God. You just don't know, there's so many people out there floundering and not knowing to whom to turn and what to do, but we've got the Lord, and we've got His word, and we've got each other. You know, that's great encouragement to have a brother and sister in the Lord and to be able to turn to one another too when we have needs or whatever, even to share the good things of God. So praise the Lord. I'm thankful. I'm really glad the Lord is here tonight and that we can draw nigh unto Him. Praise the Lord. I'm going to also be talking about Jesus and prophecy a bit more tonight. And I guess this would be session three in this series. But I am going to start with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist played a very important role, of course, in the coming of Jesus for the first time. And I just know you may be familiar with these scriptures already, but I do want to bring them to your attention tonight. So with the Lord's help, I'm just going to pray that all will be well. Maybe we could just bow our heads and just pray here once quickly. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank Thee, O Lord, for this privilege of coming before Thee, Lord. We thank You that You are here, Lord, and that You've given us this word. Oh, God, this wonderful word of God, Lord, that feeds our souls, oh, Lord, a lamp to our feet, oh, Lord, a light to our path, God. And we just pray that You would inspire and direct and give us all the thoughts that we need, oh, Lord, that we might learn of You and be instructed. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Okay. I'm turning, first of all, to Matthew, the third chapter, and I'm going to read these few verses about John the Baptist. It starts with verse 1, and in verse 1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Okay, so we'll begin with those three verses to start with. Here he mentions the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, and we know that he was in the wilderness prior, preparing his heart. And then when he was of age, there he was. He was, I believe he must have been 30 when he started his ministry, as was Jesus. And he started with the simple words, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that was an extremely important message. We did speak somewhat of John the Baptist last week, and we talked about how he had the message of repentance. And it was absolutely essential what he was doing. He was preparing the way of the Lord, as the next verse says. And it's a quote from Isaiah 40. I know we read this last week, but let's just turn to Isaiah 40 and just read it again. This is such a beautiful prophecy that was given. And We look at Isaiah 40, which begins with the first verse, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So whatever was in the way, whatever all needed to be done, it was accomplished at the proper moment. And it was time now to comfort the people of God, because God was going to come to them in a new way. He was going to come as the Son of God and declare the new kingdom of God that was before them. And here's John, verse 3, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's where John the Baptist was. He was seen in the desert, in the wilderness. And that's where his ministry took place. And it talks in the next verse how every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And then verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So John was going to be crying, and he was preparing the way. He was teaching and instructing the people to repent. All that came to him, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was the friend of the bridegroom being Jesus, and he was that friend. I understand with Hebrew customs that if there was to be a wedding, that the groom would have a friend that would take care of all his duties and prepare the way and make all the arrangements and also act as a go-between, because it seems that during this period of engagement, the bride and the groom didn't really see each other for a long period of time. So this friend of the bridegroom would act as a go-between and make all the arrangements and ask all the questions and just do lots of details. And it was obviously a very important position for a man to have. And here's John the Baptist, and his duty is quite the same. He's the friend of the bridegroom, and he's preparing the way for Jesus, and he's paving the way and doing all the preparatory steps so that those smooth places would be, at that time, they would be made smooth. The places that had been rough would be made smooth, and the hills that were low would be made straight, and all, it would all be prepared, in other words, so that it would be the time that Jesus could come and declare those important things that had been prophesied through all the ages and those steps taken. So that was a very important position that John had, and we know that indeed he did go ahead and do that and prepare the way. And also there are some also verses that are prophetic in Malachi, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. There's some important verses that I'd like to bring to your attention. If you look at chapter 3 of Malachi, we have the first verse which says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So that very first portion of that scripture there is talking about sending my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And again, that was John the Baptist. That was his duty. That's what he did. He prepared the way. And he did all the preparatory steps, as we did state. And we also turn to the last chapter of Malachi. We have more insight into who John the Baptist was. If you look at the fifth verse here of Malachi 4, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And this is John the Baptist also. And how do we know? Let's look at Luke 1, 17 first. if we look at Luke 1:17, these are words that I believe Zacharias uttered as the Lord gave him, as the Holy Ghost came upon him, and he spoke forth. Let's just look at, he speaks of John the Baptist here. Maybe be good to just start. Actually, these are our words of the angel, I'm sorry. Just start with, if we look at verse 13, it says, "But the angel said unto him," being Zacharias, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And I like verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." So again, this was the preparatory steps that John the Baptist would fulfill. And here verse 17 says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here, this is what the angel told him. And of course, then Zacharias did answer that angel. And I mean, he was amazed because he couldn't imagine how this could happen because, wow, he was an old man. His wife was well stricken in years. And you know, he couldn't understand how they could have a child at that point. And of course, the angel continued to say in verse 19, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And so, of course, the people waited for Zacharias, and he marveled. It took longer than usual. He was doing the duty as a priest. And it was his time to be on duty, and they expected him to come out and address them. And of course, when he came out, he couldn't even speak. And besides that, it seemed like it had taken longer. And so they did realize, the people did realize that he had seen a vision. And he made motions with his hands. And I guess they kind of understand. But it happened just as the angel declared. And he did depart to his own house, as verse 23 says. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Because in those days, it was really considered a reproach if you're childless. And, you know, honestly, things are so far today from where they really should be in the standards of the Lord. But, you know, it was a wonderful thing, I'm sure, when Elizabeth conceived and had this child, and even though she was of old age. So it was a wonderful thing. Amen. Amen. Okay, now I just also want to turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter, because this also confirms some of these same things that we've declared here from Malachi. If we look at Matthew 11, let's start with verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." So here it is again, confirming that this is Elias, which if you turn back to Malachi, the 4th chapter, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So this 11th verse, or this 11th chapter and the 14th verse here in Matthew confirms the fact that John the Baptist was the one that would be considered Elijah coming again. So that was really precious. And of course, the angel had also stated that likewise. But the duty would be, as verse 6 says of Malachi 4, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." It was absolutely essential that the people prepare their hearts, that they get ready for the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one that had been promised throughout all the ages. It was absolutely essential that this preparation be made, and that was John's duty. And how beautiful to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. I know it was some time, I think maybe when I was in grade school, they started to talk about generation gaps and all that sort of thing. And, you know, they made it sound like it was a very normal thing to be gaps between the generations and lack of understanding and, you know, each generation doing their own thing and kind of going their own ways, having their own music and their own styles and on and on and on. Well, this was encouraged in that kind of thought, but this is not scriptural. You know, when we know the Lord, I don't believe there are generation gaps. I don't think it matters what age we are. We can all, if we truly have an experience with the Lord, we can all relate to one another. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you know, I can talk to my girls just as well as I could talk to my dad or mother. You know, I mean, it just doesn't matter because God changes our hearts. He gives us something that we all love in common. We love the Lord. We love His Word. We want to follow after God. And he, that's Him. That's God changing us. So there aren't any gaps in between the generations. We can have one mind and one accord regardless of what age we are. Praise the Lord. So that was one of the duties of John, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And it was really serious because here in Malachi, and this is how the Old Testament ends, it said, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So if this wouldn't have happened, I don't know to what extent the curse would have been. I mean, you know, I think it would have been utterly hopeless because really our only hope was in the Lord Jesus and His coming to restore us. I mean, wow, if He wouldn't have come, we would be without hope. You know, the Old Testament was limited in what it could do. It was, you know, it was incomplete. It needed a Savior to bring forth the promise to restore that which was lost when man and woman sinned. So praise the Lord that indeed Jesus did come and fulfill all righteousness. Praise the Lord. So God is so good. And in His timing and all, it all came to pass. Amen. Okay, I'm turning now to Matthew, the third chapter. And we were there just a moment ago, but we're going to turn back there. And let me see here. I'm going to, I guess I read through verse 3. Let's just read a little bit more here in Matthew 3. Let's start with verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. I know locusts is just a bit, there's some debate about what the locusts were. I do understand that in the region of Israel that there is a tree that brings forth a locust fruit, and some think that this was the meat that John the Baptist ate. And of course, you know, we think of them as being a grasshopper-like creature. And, you know, either way, you know, this is what the scripture says. So it could have been the fruit of a tree too, or, you know, maybe it was a grasshopper-like thing. I don't know for sure. I wasn't there. But anyway, that was his meat and wild honey. And verse 5 says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So it happened just as it was supposed to. They did come out. I guess he was a bit of a spectacle, you know, the way he was dressed. I think it was a little unusual. But anyway, the people came just as it was intended. They came to see this man, and they came to hear him. And the thing is, obviously, many of them obeyed because verse 6 says, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So this was the purpose, that they would repent, that they would turn their lives around and confess their sins. And obviously, many of them did. But verse 7 talks about a breed of people that came, and truly they were not prepared in their hearts to repent. Verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, because truly, if we're going to give our life to the Lord, there will be evidence of that. The way we talk and the things we do and even maybe the way we dress and on and on. There are going to be differences. It's going to be apparent that we're different, that our lives have changed, and we're going to just bring forth things. You know, maybe it's in the form of confessions. Maybe it's in the form of throwing out things and taking down things that are wrong and whatever the Lord reveals to the heart. But there are things that we bring forth to show forth that repentance. And it was absolutely essential. But it seems like in verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and they weren't bringing forth meats that showed repentance. And verse 9 says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So Jesus is saying here that race isn't going to save you. You just can't say, "Abraham's my father, so therefore I'm okay." And I think that's the way a lot of the people thought. I'm Jewish. I have that background. You know, that's all it takes. And you know, that's how they thought. John is saying, that isn't going to work now. You can't just say, we have Abraham to our father. And then he went on to say, I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So if God wills, he can bring others. And of course, we know that he brought the Gentiles to the fold. He included them. And so therefore, race is not important at all. Our salvation goes. I know salvation was to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, because God dealt with the Jewish people first. He came unto his own, but the scripture also says his own received him not. So praise the Lord, it did open the door for the rest of us. If we are not Jewish in our natural background, we also can come to the Lord. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Praise the Lord. So what a blessing. Race wasn't the important issue here. And verse 10 states, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So it was time for that righteous judgment to begin. It was starting. And of course, Jesus would lay the axe at the root of the trees. He was calling the lines. He was declaring the word of God and making the path straight and declaring the way it was supposed to be, though many wouldn't hear and understand. But it was time. And it would all, of course, eventually lead to that white throne judgment, where every man and every woman, every individual who's ever lived will be judged before Almighty God. But anyway, it was time for those changes to be made. And then John went on to say, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So he's talking of Jesus here. Jesus was going to be on the scene, and as we've stated, John was a forerunner. He was the friend of the bridegroom, and he was just making the path ready. And he's saying, I'm gonna baptize you with water unto repentance, but there's one coming after me, and he's mightier than I. I couldn't even be worthy to latch his shoes. And he said, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And of course, if we're children of the Lord, we receive the Holy Ghost when he fills us with the Holy Ghost. And what a wonderful thing, because the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Jesus, and it comes into our lives to change us and to instruct us and to help us to be like the Lord and to be that witness that we need. And fire also denotes that wonderful change, that dynamite that comes when we receive the power of the Holy Ghost. "For ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So praise the Lord, the Lord does baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with fire, that dynamite, that power that changes us and makes us a witness in this world. Amen. Praise the Lord. And verse 12 says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And of course, that's talking about the time of judgment when all will be brought to the light. And wow, we don't want to be chaff at that moment. We, you know, The scripture does talk about how you shouldn't mix, or you shouldn't divide the chaff from the good wheat before the time. But there's coming a time when the righteous judge will stand there and take care of it, and he'll know what's chaff, and he'll know what is wheat. He'll know what is good, and he'll know what is bad, in other words. And it's all going to be gathered at that point into the storehouse. And again, you know, if we're not judged righteous as with a righteous blood of Jesus Christ, and with his perfection, with whatever all he's given to us, you know, then we're going to be burned with that unquenchable fire. That word unquenchable is quite something, a fire that wouldn't quench, that would never go out, would never be extinguished. Wow, I just wouldn't want to be part of that. And by the saving grace of God, we don't have to be. We can give our hearts to the Lord and let him change us. Praise the Lord. Okay, then verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer, or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." So Jesus did insist that John baptize him. And again, it was to fulfill all righteousness. And I just like to turn to Psalms 40 for the moment. And there's just a beautiful psalm there. If we turn to Psalms 40. Okay, Psalms 40, and if we look at verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Then verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And this is speaking of Jesus. He came to fulfill all righteousness, as we just read. And here it says, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." It was all declared in the prophecies that Jesus would come. Great details are given of very distinct moments in his life. Little details. They're all in the scripture here. And Jesus came to fulfill these because it was written in the volume of the book. The scripture had declared it. It's written of me. And then, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And of course, it talks about, in the next verse 9, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from thy great congregation." And truly, Jesus did declare everything that was meant that he declare. It was all written in the volume of the book. And that's why he came, to fulfill all righteousness. Praise the Lord. And he did that. If we turn to Hebrews 10, it also states these very things also. If we look at Hebrews 10, it's really a beautiful portion of scripture also. It starts, if we look at, I think we better start with, it's also good. Look at verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," speaking of Jesus, of course, "he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." And we know it was essential under the old covenant for them to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings. They had to do it. It was a requirement. But, you know, it had an end because it wasn't perfect. It wasn't the perfect way. It was so limited in what it could do. It really, it was essential for blood. But if you look earlier in this chapter 10, verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So it was just a thing they could do to just try to cover what had been done, you know, during that year and kind of, you know, be a reminder of their need to turn to the living God and do the things that are right. But here it says in Hebrews 10, it wasn't possible that blood of bulls or of goats could take away sin. So obviously there had to be another plan, and that was the plan that our Savior, the Redeemer, would come and take away sins. And again, verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Okay, this was the plan of God, that God would come in the flesh as a man and atone for our sins. He lived under the law, and he fulfilled it. And he did everything that was written in the volume of the book, everything that the prophets had declared. He did it. He did it to perfection. I truly believe he lived without sin. So therefore, he was worthy. He could take away sin. He fulfilled it all. Praise the Lord. And the beautiful thing, if you look at verse 9, it says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And this is talking about the two covenants. The Old Testament was under the first covenant. And we know that John the Baptist came under the first covenant. It says the law and the prophets prophesied until John. So he was part of the Old Testament covenant. But then when Jesus came, he was still under the law, but he was teaching the new covenant. He was preparing the ways. He was teaching the kingdom of God. And that's why John, he was declaring the kingdom of God is going to come. And, you know, he was preparing the way. So Jesus came that the first covenant could be taken away, that he could establish the second. And the second is such a beautiful plan. We now are in a dispensation of grace. And we don't have to offer bulls or goats to atone for our sin, to make our path straight, to make us perfect in the eyes of God. In fact, of course, they really didn't make a person perfect, but they were just, you know, kind of a temporary fix, I believe you could say. But wow, Jesus came to establish the second covenant, and how beautiful. The 10th verse says, by the which will we are sanctified, we are made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And then it says, once for all. It only had to happen once. You know, the Catholic system has the Mass, and you know, the Mass is supposed to be kind of a fix for taking care of sin, and is that necessary? It's absolutely foolish, because our Jesus came once to offer himself, and that totally took care of the matter. There's no more need for a sacrifice of that nature at all, because Jesus, again, he fulfilled all righteousness. He did absolutely everything that he needed to do. So praise the Lord. It has been fulfilled, and it only needed to happen once, and Jesus did it. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to go back to Matthew, the third chapter again. And we're going to look at that 16th verse just a little bit more here. The 16th verse of Matthew 3 says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So this was a sign that John had been given, that he would witness the Spirit of God come upon Jesus. And now, you know, some may think that it was a dove that came and lit upon him. This is not what it says. It says he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It was symbolic, so you could half imagine perhaps what if a dove landed on somebody, what it would be like. But John was going to see the Spirit of God come upon Jesus like a dove and lighting upon him. And then, lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, God speaking from heaven and confirming that this was his beloved Son. And look at, it's in whom I am well pleased. It wasn't another being. It was the very God wrapped in flesh. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. And he said here, in whom I am well pleased. But I want to go back to Isaiah again and just show you some scriptures. It talks about how he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Let's just look at Isaiah 11 once here. Here's some beautiful prophetic verses concerning Jesus. If you look at Isaiah 11 and look at the first verse. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." So let's just look at this a minute. Okay, we had back here in Matthew, we saw John saw the heavens open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon Jesus. And here I think we have some insight here. If we look at that second verse here in Isaiah 11, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," it states. And how shall it rest upon him? It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He praise the Lord in making him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and then not judging after the sight of his eyes or reproving after the hearing of his ears. So that describes the Spirit of the Lord that came upon Jesus at that moment. Let's also turn to Isaiah 42. Let's also start with the first verse here. And this is also prophetic concerning Jesus. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, the God, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And the next verse is very precious, "to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison's house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof." And again, it's declaring the beautiful new way that Jesus would create, that new highway that those that were so instructed would walk therein, that road of righteousness. Again, it is that Spirit of God was going to be upon him and make such changes in the lives of the people that would obey and listen and take heed and warning. Let's also turn to Zechariah quickly. We look at Zechariah, the third chapter. There's another verse that relates. The 8th verse of Zechariah 3 goes, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So praise the Lord, Jesus was coming forth as the branch. He would be that servant that would come forth, and the iniquity of the people would be removed, those that would take heed. He didn't give warning. The 6th chapter of Zechariah also has another verse that relates. The 12th verse, if we would like to look at it. Verse 12 of Zechariah 6. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." This is really a beautiful declaration. I guess I do need to read 2 more verses here. 14 says, "And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Zedidiah, and to Han, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." And look at this 15th verse. "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So this is really precious. This gives us more detail here in that 12th verse. It says that the branch would come forth and grow up out of his place. And then what would he do? He would build the temple of the Lord. And indeed, if we're God's children, we're part of that temple that he built. We know that in the Old Covenant, the temple was a physical edifice. It was a building. It was a place where they gathered together to worship. But we know in the New Covenant, the temple is spiritual. It consists of the people of God. We're all partakers. If we've been born again into the kingdom of God, then we're all part of that temple that's created with hands and built by God. And here it's declaring that Jesus would build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord and bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And eventually we will see Jesus, and he will sit upon that throne, and we will all rule and reign with him throughout all the ages of eternity, and we'll all be partakers and participants in that glorious kingdom that is to come. And in this moment, we are still where we are. We're part of it. That kingdom does exist, but it's not fulfilled exactly completely yet. We know we get inklings of it, and we know we're parts of it, and we get to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus and feel his presence and be participants. He fills us with the Holy Ghost, and that's also important, but one of these days we'll literally be in his presence and be with the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. So I like how verse 15 here in Zechariah 6 talks about, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord." And indeed, the promise of the Holy Ghost was to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So if he's called us, even though we were far off, we are participants. We are part of the blessing that God has prepared for his people. Amen. So I'm just so thankful that that branch did come forth and that temple is being created. God is putting it all together. Amen. Okay, I'm going back to Matthew 3. Okay, the very last verse. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just one little verse here from Psalms that I'd like to read. Psalms, the 2nd chapter. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Praise the Lord. So Jesus was that begotten Son, and we know there was only one begotten Son, and that was that beloved Son, that voice from heaven that came in and said as Jesus was baptized, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Praise the Lord. It pleased the Father to dwell in Jesus. Amen, as Colossians declares. Amen. Okay, well, going on with the ministry of Jesus, I'd just like to enter here into the fourth chapter of Matthew a bit. And, of course, we know after Jesus was baptized, the next thing that happened to him is he went into the wilderness. And it just wasn't to rest or to explore or, you know, to get exercise, all the things that we think of these days if we're going to take a trip. No, it wasn't like that at all. He went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I can't think of anything more horrendous, you know, anything that I would like to just stay far, far, far from. But anyway, here's Jesus. He was led, it says, by the Spirit. That Spirit of God that was in him led him into the wilderness, and the reason being to be tempted of the devil. And of course, we know, verse 2 says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." And I know several years ago I did a little study about fasting, and it was just written by, you know, individuals who were advocating fasts, and they stated that, you know, usually if you have a long fast, that, you know, the first couple days are the hardest, you know, because you're really fighting food and you really want to eat, and you know, it's really hard. You're tempted to eat. You're so used to eating, and it you know, kind of goes beyond the grain to resist eating and all. It's quite a ordeal. But anyway, Jesus fasted 40 days. But the thing is, it seems with a long fast, after a while, you won't feel hungry. That hunger leaves. But what I read is that at the moment when you really start feeling hungry again, that your body is actually starving. It is time to eat. You know, if you've been on an extended fast, you battled those initial days and then went through that period where maybe you weren't so hungry and your body got used to lack of food. But then all at once that desire to eat and that hunger returns, and it's time to do it, or you could easily die. So, but here's Jesus. He had fasted long, 40 days and 40 nights to me is a long, long time. And it says he hungered afterward and hungered. So I believe that he was at that point of starvation where he really needed to eat, because he was a man. You know, he had flesh and blood just like we do, and he did need to eat in order to stay alive. But anyway, what happened? Verse 3 says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Here's that first temptation, the devil coming to him and just saying, "Well, if you are the Son of God," and you can think of that word "son" as meaning flesh. If you are that flesh of God, then wow, you can just command these stones that they may be bread. And then, you know, Jesus had, you know, talked about he could raise up stones even to worship him. And I'm sure he could take stones and make them bread. God could do that. But then he answered in verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Of course, that was the perfect answer, and that quenched this temptation. Jesus had the perfect answer, and if you want to know where that was found, we could turn to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, to find this important verse. Okay, Deuteronomy, the eighth chapter, and verse 3. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So here's that scripture, as it was given earlier. there when Moses was given the commandments. And truly, there's just so much even in that, to think that we don't live by bread alone. So many people do try to live just by the natural things, the carnal things, just by the natural bread. But they've missed one very important aspect. There's a hunger of the soul that needs to be fed, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the word of God, for God. That's within everybody. I believe there's that longing and that yearning for the living God. And so many people forget that man doesn't live by just natural bread, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live, as it declares here in Deuteronomy. How precious, and truly all of us, we've got to keep that in mind. You know, we can't go days without reading the Word of God and hearing it. It needs to be new in our hearts every day. It needs to be refreshed and brought to mind, because this is the living Word of God. This scripture is alive, and it feeds our souls. And you know, our souls are going to starve if we don't have this Word of God. So what an important utterance there from Deuteronomy. And then back in Matthew 4, the fifth verse, the second temptation, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Obviously a very high point of the temple, and it seems that he set him there. And then the temptation, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And of course, Jesus answered that one perfectly also. He said in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And it's wrong to tempt God, but here was the devil giving it a try. And of course, he was quoting scripture about the angels bearing thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. If you'd like to just look at Psalms 91, you'll see where that is written. Psalms 91 and verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Praise the Lord. Okay, and then if you look also at Psalms 34, we have another similar verse. Psalms 34 and verse 7 says, oh, it's so precious. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So it was a precious promise of the Lord, and how we love those promises. It's just so wonderful to know that there's angels around us. We can't see the angels, but they're here. They're here in this place, and their job and their duty is to bear us up, to help us help us in whatever manner it may be required of them. And it's just a very precious promise. But here, the devil did not rightly use this. He declared the scripture, but it wasn't appropriate. It was tempting God, which was utterly wrong. So Jesus answered, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then we go on to the third temptation in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain this time, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, a bird's eye view of the world, and the glory of them. Oh, wow, you could just see all the spectacular things, it seems. And then the devil said, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And of course, Jesus had the perfect answer. If we look at verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And of course, we know that that was part of the Ten Commandments, that we'd only worship the Lord and only serve him. And of course, Deuteronomy also states it too. If we look at the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, we can, again, just read a portion of scripture here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So again, these are things that the devil tried to do. He tried to tempt him. And again, it was declared that the Lord thy God was a jealous God, and we would to go after no other. There's no other that we could worship. Wow, we certainly wouldn't want to worship the devil, or certainly we know that worship means to give our heart, and oh, what a horrible thing when people do bow down and worship the devil, giving him their hearts, you know, for maybe the benefit of what seems like a small material blessing to some, you know, some kind of earthly glory or treasure or esteem or power or whatever they're after. But it's never right to worship the devil or give him any credence, any credit. Amen. So, praise the Lord. Jesus knew how to defeat the devil. And if we look at these examples from Matthew 4, we have a beautiful pattern of how we too can resist the devil. You notice that Jesus quoted scripture, and he wasn't afraid to say, "Get thee hence," or "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, he was not afraid to rebuke him and to declare truly what the Word of God said. So these are our patterns and ways that we too can defeat the devil. Okay, now the beautiful thing is after those three temptations, verse 11 says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." How beautiful that must be. I don't know ministry here, if it means they brought him food or it was just spiritual strengthening or just exactly how. It doesn't give us a whole lot of detail there in that 11th verse, but it does state that the angels came and ministered unto him, and that devil was defeated. Jesus did it precisely, exactly, perfectly right, and it took care of that temptation. Praise the Lord. And let's just face it, this was Jesus at his very weakest when he was, you know, without food and hungry and, I believe, literally starving. So if he could do it at such a moment, he's also given us enablement and strength to defeat the devil too and to resist him. The scripture says to resist the devil and he will flee, to draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto us. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, just continuing here with Matthew, fourth chapter. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." So praise the Lord, this was the light of the glorious gospel, the light of God coming into the world, the creator of the world coming in flesh. You know, we know God said, "Let there be light," and there was light there in the beginning. And truly, when he said that, it was before there was a sun or a moon or stars. That light was God. God coming on the face of this world, the world that then was without form, and upon the deep there, as God spoke upon the world that existed then, "Let there be light." That was the light of God. And here's Jesus coming as the light of God. And wow, it states that the people which sat in darkness saw great light. If we turn to Isaiah 9, we have that scripture stated also. Isaiah 9 talks about this very same thing, the first and second verse here, verses rather. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. And then it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. There were these times of trouble and tribulation when God judged them and caused affliction and grievously even afflicted the land. But then came this glorious time. The fullness of the time came when Jesus Christ was to be born, and he came upon the scene. And we know he even uttered that he was the light of the world. And so he was. It is so true that Jesus is that light that should come. Praise the Lord. And of course, Isaiah 60 also talks about that light. And we've gone to Isaiah 60 for many reasons. We just want to just briefly turn to it on our way back over. The first verse, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So what a beautiful thing. There was gross spiritual darkness upon the people. They had not had a visitation from the Lord. There's 400 years of silence, so-called, between the book of Malachi and then the coming of Jesus and the Gospels. And the 400 years of silence, there was no scripture given. It was a kind of a dead time in that way. And surely you could call it gross darkness. The light of God was not there. The prophets were not speaking, to my knowledge, at all. And so what would it be if we didn't have the Word of God being declared and all? You know, it would be indeed a time of deep spiritual darkness, and that's what came before the coming of Jesus. But then, praise the Lord, all at once, that light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And that was Jesus come into the world to fulfill all righteousness. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, so let's just go back to Matthew 4. We've done some of the reading here. We just, we finished with verse 16. And I do want to, let's just look at that 17th verse first. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now Jesus is declaring it. Not John the Baptist had declared it initially. Now Jesus is declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I'd like to now go to Luke for a season. And this also, it just states some of the really beginning works of Jesus. If you look at Luke, the 4th chapter, and the 16th verse, it says, he came to Nazareth. We know Nazareth was his hometown. It says, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. In those days, you could stand up if you wanted to read. And verse 17 tells what they did, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is really beautiful. This was a different ministry than ever had been declared before. Certainly he was preaching the gospel to the poor, and poor we can think of poor in spirit, because if you were to receive Jesus, you had to have that humility. You had to be poor of spirit before you could listen. You had to realize that you were a sinner. You had to accept that fact, because we know that Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance. He couldn't call them. They thought they were good already. They thought they didn't need a Savior. But he called. He came to call the poor to repentance. And it says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Wow, there was more to happen than ever before. Jesus fulfilled a wonderful aspect, because with the coming of Jesus, there would be deliverance from devils that had tormented and kept men and women captive in the former earlier times. Now, Jesus' ministry would open up that deliverance and that restoration of lives that had been captivated by the devil, because we know that the devil doesn't open up the house of his prisoners. He keeps them captive. You know, he suits him just fine. He's not going to let anybody out of their so-called bondage and enslavement, but Jesus came to deliver and to set free. Yes. Amen. So let's just look at some other scriptures here that relate. If we turn to Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 49 and verse 8. This is beautiful. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And oh, look at this next verse, verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was going to declare to those in bondage, those in sin, those captivated by the devil, go forth, the prisoners, the ones that Satan had enslaved, go forth. Oh, I love that. It's just beautiful. And also, let's look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. We'll look at verse 6 to start here. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for light of the Gentiles. And we'd read this already pertaining to John, the earlier portion of Scripture anyway, in this 42nd chapter. But verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison's house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So Jesus was coming as a light to the Gentiles, as for a covenant of the people, that second covenant that God would bring forth. And verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Praise the Lord. Again, that's the devils that had been captured, and they were inside people, and there was just no way out. There was no freedom from them, but Jesus came to free, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. How beautiful. Wow, we were all in darkness before the Lord came and flooded his light on our heart and helped us to see. I mean, we could not see except that light had come. We wouldn't understand the scripture. We wouldn't know right from wrong. We wouldn't have these insights except that the Lord had come as a light and let the light shine upon our hearts so we can see. It's a glorious gift. If we can see and comprehend the things that are in this book, we are blessed, because many people do not see and do not comprehend, but God will shine his light upon his people. And let's just also turn to Isaiah 61. And Jesus did read from this. This is very similar to that portion there in Luke. And it starts by saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Amen. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And it's so beautiful. It goes on to give a better description yet. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It is just so beautiful. The Lord has all the provisions that we need. You know, when you're feeling heavy, when you're in mourning, what can we do? We can lift up that garment of praise. We can lift it up in song or in utterance and reading the scripture, and that spirit of heaviness will leave. The Lord will take it. It's a promise here. He'll give us oil of joy for mourning and the things that we can't comprehend and perceive and understand, but it's all appointed unto us. Beauty for ashes, the things that are disgusting and hard and heavy, hard to bear, but he gives us a beauty instead of that. Why? Because he would like us to be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And certainly our life is not to glorify ourselves, but it's to glorify our Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. And I'm just so thankful God came. You know, I don't have very much more time, and I'm not getting to all the scripture that I thought I would maybe get to tonight. But praise the Lord, that's okay. Lord willing, we'll have another time. But praise the Lord, I'm just so glad Jesus came. He came to fulfill all righteousness. As it says in Psalms 40, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me to do thy will, O Lord." You know, he came to fulfill all righteousness. And you know, those things that had never been done before, if we continue there in the scripture, we find out what Jesus did. He did heal the blind. He did make the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk. He did all of those things. And, you know, he also cast out the devils that inhabited people and made them prisoners. Jesus came to set us free, to establish us, to make us his own plantings, that we might walk in his light and shine forth, that the world might see Jesus through us, that the light of the glorious gospel might shine, and that they would know that we are his disciples. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad Jesus came. We are so blessed of the Lord. Amen. Amen.